I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we continue through that book together. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You'll find that on page 267 in your pew Bibles, 267. We'll read the complete chapter, chapter 8, 1 Samuel. This is the Word of God. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." And thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. I have a hunch that most all of us have experienced at least something like what I'm going to imagine with you in just a moment. Maybe we've experienced something like it as a teenager or as parents of teenagers. Maybe we've experienced it through the experiences of a friend. I have a hunch that what I'm going to imagine with you is somewhat familiar to maybe all of us. You've noticed it for a while now, The tension has become so thick between you and your teenage daughter that you can cut it with a knife. She has been different lately. She's not talking as much as she used to. She's been wearing different clothes, tight clothes, tiny t-shirts, lots of black. She seems to be losing weight. Her hair's gotten funny streaks in it. It's been going on for a while now, and you haven't said too much about it. But finally, all of this parental angst that's been slowly building up comes loose. Susan comes home, and the first thing you see is this big ring pierced through her nose and another ring through her bottom lip. And you just want to burst out. And with a little bit of resentment, you quietly say, "Why, Susan?" And that erupts into an explosive altercation. Finally, with hands cried up, she says to her mother, "You don't understand me, Mom. Lots of kids are doing it. Why should I be so different? I just want to be like everybody else." And with a slam that reverberates through the whole house, she walks out the back door. And with all the thoughts as a parent running through your mind of what once was, how this daughter grew up, you can't help but fall back into a chair and begin to weep. With that, we move into our text. And we listen to the cries of the people of Israel. "We want you to appoint a king to lead us, just like all the other nations have." We know that many years have passed now since the events of chapter 7 were recorded. Samuel has grown old, and in his old age we are reminded of two other sons, the sons of the prophet Eli. You remember them. Samuel's sons, like Eli's to some degree, they don't walk in the ways of their father. As leaders and as judges of the people of Israel, they have turned aside from the ways of God and led the people to turn aside from the covenant as well. They failed to uphold the heart of the covenant. They failed to do what the prophet Micah would say many years later. They had failed to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. What happened? Just in the last chapter in the book of Samuel, the people of Israel, through the leading of the prophet Samuel, had repented before God. They had joined their hearts together in a communal confession, crying out to the Lord for help. "Save us," they prayed, and the Lord heard them. The Lord answered their prayer. Just last chapter, the people seemed to regain this rhythm of living in covenant with God, a rhythm that includes repentance, a rhythm that includes lamenting, crying out to God, and a rhythm that includes being rescued by God. Just last chapter, they regained that rhythm, and now this. Now the leaders of the people were perverting justice once again, breaking the covenant, breaking the rhythm of living before God. "We want a king to lead us," they said to Samuel. "We just want to be like everybody else and have a real leader. We want a king to represent us. We want a leader who will oversee order and structure in our society. And by bringing order and structure to our society, our king will make us prosperous, like the kings of the other nations. We want a leader who will give us social stability. We want a leader who we can see, one who we can put our trust in, one who knows our interests, one who will amass armies for us and defend us in battle." Samuel, there's no glitz, there's no glory in your leadership. You don't have a palace for all the world to see. You just wander around the countryside, going from north to south, from one city to the next, teaching us the law. And we've heard that law enough, thank you very much. We want a new order. We want to take charge of our future. We want to be competitive, after all. We're part of a global economy now. We have to be prosperous. We're on the verge of a new era. We can't be hemmed in by one way of thinking about God and religion. We have to understand the ways of the nations and figure out for ourselves how it is that we must live. We want to be independent, self-sufficient, and prosperous. We're on the verge of a new era, Samuel. We've entered a new millennium. The old order no longer works. We want a king to lead us, just like all the other nations have. We just want to be like everybody else. Samuel, we can imagine, fell back into his chair and wept. He was displeased, says the text, and he was certain that the Lord would be displeased as well. So he prayed to the Lord and brought their request to him. The stubborn hearts of my people don't really change, Samuel. It's not you they've rejected, but it's me. What they really want is a king that can be placed alongside or maybe even above my own kingship. They don't want to be my covenant people. They just want to be like everybody else. Since the day when I rescued them out of Egypt, they have been going their own way. They have been going after other gods. They have forgotten what I did for them. They have forgotten my thundering rescue, the way that I thundered against the Egyptians long ago, the way that I thundered against the Philistines in chapter 5 of Samuel. I was a father to them, Samuel. Israel's my child. I provided for them all that they needed. I brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. I promised them security and peace if only they would follow in my ways, keeping covenant with me. And again, they look for someone or something else to trust in. It's not you they've rejected, Samuel, but it's me. They're challenging my lordship, my pattern for living, and they want to replace it with their own self-sufficiency, their own ideology. They have rejected me, their God, their king, their father. And we can imagine Yahweh falling back into his chair and weeping. The narrator invites us to imagine God as a disappointed parent. A parent who can't help but feel betrayed and rejected. Why do you insist on disobeying what's best for you? Yes, I did promise a king. I promised a king long ago, and we can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, but I didn't promise a king to come this way. It's as if a parent saying to their son, I had every intention, son, of buying you a nice little car when you went off to university. But now I'm gone for the weekend, and you steal the keys off the rack and steal the car out of the garage and take it for a joyride. If this is how you want a car, then I have some warnings for you. You need to learn a thing or two. And now comes those warnings. In fact, 9 verses of warnings in this passage. The king that you seek will take. He will take. And that word in the original is repeated again and again and again. The ruler that you long for is going to cost you. The judge that you want to replace Samuel and the judge that you want to replace me will enslave you. I freed you from bondage and slavery in Egypt, but this king will take you back to Egypt. This king will take you back to bondage. And in the story of the Bible, we can think of how this king will take the people into Babylon bondage. This king will demand your time, your money, the fruits of your labor. He will conscript your sons and your daughters into his service because his bureaucracy does not come for nothing. He'll demand your allegiance, and that's going to cost you some freedom. Kings, you see, like to amass fortunes for themselves. Their heads start to swell up, and so do their empires. They build palaces. They build fortresses. They construct headquarters. They build office towers. They build White Houses and Kremlins and forbidden cities. They fly in their own planes with their own entourage. And who pays for it? You do. It's going to cost you. Remember the words of the psalmist, God seems to be saying to his people. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground on that very day. Their plans come to nothing. Now, if this text was preserved for the people of Israel as a kind of mirror, and in fact that is perhaps a helpful way to think about how we must read most of the narrative in the Old Testament as a kind of mirror, because in each narrative, Israel is called to see themselves in that narrative. If this narrative is a kind of mirror for Israel, and maybe when they first received this text, we actually don't know when the first audience of this text was, whether it was the people that were close to the events of the day or whether it was people that lived many, many years later, perhaps in exile in Babylon. In any event, the people of Israel are called to read this text as a kind of mirror. And that would be a fitting way of describing how we ought to read that text too. But how is it that we move from the social reality of Israel's day to our day? We have no theocratic king that Israel wanted. What is the king that we cry out for? What kind of king are we tempted to cry out for? How do we hear our voices crying out, we want a king to lead us, just like all the other nations have? Perhaps we hear our voices crying out in the way that we live our lives. Perhaps we hear it as we chase after a particular cultural ideology that has become so inextricably woven into the fabric of many societies in our world. A fabric that the church hasn't escaped from either. A couple of years ago, I listened to a lecture that a Dutch economist by the name of Dr. Bob Houtswart delivered on the topic of globalization at Trinity Western University. At one point in his lecture, he asserted that, quote, a rising standard of living is an article of faith for people in the West. And I'm quite certain he chose those words carefully. Let me say them again. A rising standard of living is an article of faith for people in the West. Maybe this morning, in light of this particular text, that could be a king that we cry out to. And if that article of faith, or that king that we cry out to, if that's indeed the case, perhaps as an observation of our culture, of our society, then it almost goes without saying that this king demands an ongoing consumption of goods and services. As we become more aware of this king, we see that this king, this rising standard of living that demands a consumption of goods and services, this king also takes. And Houtswart in his lecture suggested a couple of ways in which he does that. We have certainly observed and heard regularly about a growing indebtedness in our world, in our world's economy, a growing debt of both personal and public debt. Indeed, we hear about it almost every day on the news. It's a well-known fact that the growing consumption in society has been fueled in large part by debt, debt that continues to escalate. And quite frankly, indebtedness is a kind of bondage, isn't it? The people of Greece, living in a country with unmanageable debt, are now resisting this king. They are feeling a kind of bondage to the debt, and they don't like it when other countries are telling them how to run their economy. They feel in bondage to this unmanageable debt. A second observation in which this king takes is one perhaps how the first, a growing dependence on goods that escalates debt, coupled with that, you might say, is a sense in which our environment continues to raise looming concerns for all of us. Can our planet sustain the kind of growth that's been happening in the last century? There's a scarcity of resources that are causing concern for many, food shortages, a scarcity of clean water, clean air, a warming planet whose polar ice caps continue to melt. Is there a word of the Lord in this text for us today? When in the way that we are tempted to live our lives, we may be saying to God, we just want to be like everybody else. Perhaps to answer that question, we need to ask the watching world, how do they see us? How do they see the church? What is it that sets us apart from them when they look at our homes or the way that we spend our money, when they look at our possessions, our lifestyles, our pursuits? What do they see? What is it that sets us apart? What is it about our lives that testify to the fact that we don't want to be like everybody else? We don't want to submit to a cultural ideology that everyone else submits to. We don't want a king just like all the other nations have. What do we see when we look in our own lives? Do we really just want to be like everybody else? God has strong words in our text when people challenge his kingship. He has strong words when his people place a worldly ideology either alongside his truth or maybe even above it. God says that when his people cry out to him after serving that kind of a king, he will not answer their cry. Unlike in chapter 7 when God heard the cry of his people and answered, now when you live in this kind of a rhythm with this kind of a king, when the people cry out, God will not hear. And yet, there is a paradox that we see, a paradox in the way God is both disappointed and angered, yet we see in God's mercy, he opens up a new way. Give them a king, he says to Samuel. Give them a king. Listen to them. God, it seems, sees through their rejection, and he hears the deep anguish of the sinful human heart. And God knows that a new kind of king is necessary. He sees the division of our own hearts and our own wills, and God knows that one day he will send a king who will give us a new heart and mend our wills. He will send us a king who won't take, but a king who will freely give. A king who came not to be served, but a king who came to serve others. A king who would not exalt himself, but a king who would empty himself. This king didn't come to build an empire, but he wandered through the countryside with no place to lay his head. Indeed, he came not to associate with princes and leaders, but this king came to associate with prostitutes and lepers. He did not teach an ideology of opportunity for success and self-sufficiency. This king modeled and taught an ideology of dying to self. He didn't try to save his own life. Rather, he came to lose his life so that others might find life and live. We see in God's willingness to give them a king, we see the distant view God has for a very new king, a king who will give his people a new heart. That king is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And this morning the text asks us, which king do we follow? Do we follow the king of this world, the ideology that governs so much of our everyday life? Or do we follow King Jesus Christ? When we're called to love the unlovable, to share the gospel with our neighbor, when we're called to reach into the lives of broken people, when we're called to welcome students who often feel lonely because they're living so far away from home, when we come alongside the people of El Coyolar in Honduras to help them build latrines and water basins and concrete floors, when we come alongside people and live selflessly and sacrificially, then in our word and our deed, we are saying we don't want to be like everyone else. We want to follow a new kind of king, a king who has revealed himself most clearly through Jesus Christ. Indeed, we have come to follow the king who submitted himself to his Father so that he could do his Father's will completely. With him, we submit ourselves. We commit into his hands our spirit, humbly serving him, and by serving him, serving others. Indeed, we don't want to be like everybody else. We want to be like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We bow down before you, Lord Jesus, for you are our King. You are the King who, instead of responding with condemnation to our pride and to our arrogance, instead of responding with punishment to our desire to create a king of our own making, you responded with love and took that punishment and that condemnation upon yourself. Oh, King Jesus, how great is your love. We beg for your mercy, and we pray that you would mend our hearts and redirect our wills so that our lives will not just be like everybody else, but our lives will be wholly directed to serving you and to serving others in our world. In your name we pray. Amen.